From time to time, you hear preachers say, you've heard me say, that a certain book in the Bible, or a certain chapter, a certain verse, is one of the most important that there is. And I really could say that about every book and about every chapter and every verse, but they're all important for different reasons. But they all tie together. They all connect together. The Bible is a wonderful blend of truth from beginning to end, without contradiction, without error. There's never been another book written just like it. It is miraculous, it is amazing, and it's unique. It has to be read and studied in a little different way than you would study a textbook in school. We find Paul telling Timothy to study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And while that is a message or some instruction to a young minister, it certainly applies to all of us. The Word of God should be read carefully and prayerfully and slowly and asking the Lord for understanding as you read it. A lot of people read the Bible, but they don't understand it. And one of my grandsons this week was quoting some scripture that he's required to memorize, and he done a good job. In fact, I worked with him a couple weeks ago on it there in the fifth chapter of Matthew. So after he quoted it, I said, now you know you can quote that. I said, now, what does it mean? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, I'm going to tell you what it means. Now, it's important to be able to quote it, but you can teach a bird, a parrot, to quote scripture. So it's a lot more to it than just reading or even memorizing scripture. What good does it do if you don't understand what you've read and what you've memorized? So I told his daddy that they had work to do. I encourage you to read the Bible. I encourage you to memorize the Word of God. You need to do it. But you need to teach your children what it means. And of course, you can't do that if you don't know what it means. So anyway, the Scriptures are important for many different reasons. Now, I want to go to the book of Acts this morning, which is one of the most important books of the Bible. Now, why is it so important? Because the book of Acts is like a bridge that connects the four Gospels to the church letters that Paul wrote. The four Gospels, of course, written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are biographies of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you start the book of Acts, you find where the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 ascends into heaven. This is after his resurrection, of course, where he spent about 40 days upon the earth. There may be many infallible proofs. It could not be denied he was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ascends on his own power from this earth right into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, we find then that the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven. And we have in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And then we have the apostles going out, proclaiming the gospel of the Savior. So we have Jesus going up, we have the Holy Spirit coming down, and we have the apostles of that day going out. Now in Acts 2:42, we find where the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. There's four things right here that I believe that the New Testament church needs to continue to do today, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Whatever the apostles taught, the doctrine of the apostles in that day remains the same today. Bible doctrine has not changed over 2,000 years. What Jesus taught was true then, it's true today. What the apostles taught in the beginning was true then, and it's true today. So Paul tells Timothy and Titus, speak those things which become sound doctrine. So the disciples of that day and the disciples' own consideration right then was those who had responded favorably to the preaching of the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they had denied themselves, taken up the cross, and they had been baptized and was now following the Lord Jesus Christ and were those early disciples. And those disciples continued to continue something you must get started. They continued steadfastly. Notice this was not something light for them. This was something very serious to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and in fellowship. Now, see, we're to fellowship around the gospel of Christ. That word has been so watered down in this present day in which we live. What a lot of people call fellowship is nothing but social interaction. Now, to fellowship, you have to interact, but it's a lot more than social interaction. The word picture here for fellowship is fellows in a ship, especially in that day when people were in a ship, men were in a ship. They had a common goal, a common objective, and they all worked together to get from point A to point B, and they recognized and realized how important unity was, working together harmoniously with a common goal in sight. So there was fellows in a ship, and they were roaring with those oars all in the same direction and trying to be in unison. The more they did that, the more progress they would make. So the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the breaking of bread. Sometimes that expression is used in the New Testament to have reference to simply being in one another's company and enjoying a meal, but oftentimes it has reference to the communion itself. And then in prayer. Now, the Lord's people this day continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, then that is the success, that is the recipe, you might say, for church prosperity. Now, I want to go to Acts chapter 8 this morning. And as I go to chapter 8 in the book of Acts, it's a familiar story to Bible readers. As I say from time to time, nothing in the Bible is familiar to those who don't read the Bible. But those who read the Bible, Acts 8 is a familiar chapter. And it is a chapter in which ministers oftentimes reach into for a quote to establish certain doctrinal points. This is a chapter that records the experience of two men in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two men was Philip and the eunuch. Now, a number of years ago, a preacher friend of mine who's gone on to be with the Lord, he had one time in his life, in his early life, he actually was in Bible college when he began to study the doctrine of election and predestination. He began to ask his professors questions about this, and he was always discouraged from reading that and talking about it. They said, all that will do is cause confusion. Well, it will cause confusion among people who do not want to hear it. But he wasn't satisfied with that answer, so he began to study. And he began to realize what the Bible did teach about election and predestination. And he became an Old Baptist and a very effective Old Baptist preacher for a good number of years. He had a brother who felt a call to preach, but he was of the same persuasion early on concerning the free will of man. And these two brothers had some knockdown, drag-out discussions, I'll put it that way. So finally, the other brother said, well, right now, you've been studying long enough. You got all the answers. He said, but I'm going to spend the summer studying the Word of God, and then we'll get back and talk again. So he devoted his time primarily to the book of Acts. When he got back together with his brother, he says, I'm going to have to admit you were right. As I studied the book of Acts, I found every time there was a favorable response to the gospel, the book of Acts recorded that the Lord always preceded the preacher and done a work in the life and the heart of the individual that's under consideration before the gospel preacher ever got there. And now he's also a primitive Baptist minister. As we look at the book of Acts in chapter 8 in particular this morning, I want to take a look at a number of principles of doctrinal truths that I believe this chapter will reveal. In chapter 8, we find a preacher by the name of Philip. He'd gone and preached in Samaria. Now, Philip is one of the seven men who were set aside in Acts chapter 6. In the sixth chapter, you'll find where the disciples had multiplied greatly to where there was some murmuring among the Grecian widows because really the disciples had grown so rapidly in the very beginning that the apostles who were doing everything, they were spread too thin. So they told the multitude of disciples to look out among you and find seven men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that we might set aside for this business. And they did. Of those seven men, one of them was Philip. Now, another one of those seven men was Stephen. And of course, much is said about the life of Stephen in the book of Acts. He was one of the first martyrs of the church. Now, Philip and Stephen, they were set aside to take care of the business of waiting on the Grecian widows to assist the apostles in the beginning. But clearly, as time went on, they were called of God to actually preach the gospel. We read of Philip over in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And you'll find where Paul and on this occasion come to Caesarea. And they dwell for a while in the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. So Philip here is referred to as an evangelist. So in Acts chapter 8, we find where Philip is preaching in Samaria. And I don't want to go into that story here in the beginning, but there were signs and wonders done, and the preaching of the gospel took place. And Acts chapter 8 opens up with this expression, that there was great persecution among the saints of God in Jerusalem that day. But when you come to Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, it says there was great joy. Great persecution led to great joy. And the reason they had great joy is because they had heard the gospel in Jesus Christ. They received it. They believed it. They applied it. And also there was much healing and wonders and miracles done that early day. So there was great joy. I think you can understand why when you read those verses. We find, as we continue in the 8th chapter of Acts, that Peter and John are going to go down there and join in with Philip. But then later on, the Lord is going to pull Philip away from Peter and John. Here we begin to see some of the workings of God with his ministers. How that God calls different men, and he calls different men with different gifts. All men do not have the same type of gift. I'm very happy and thankful for that. That's why I want Bethel Church to hear various gifts. I want Bethel Church to hear different men among us that I believe God has called, and it's very edifying in their efforts to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's healthy for you to do that, very healthy. And so we find different men with different gifts, different personalities. So the Lord separates Philip out from Peter and John. As I study the book of Acts, I also find that if the Lord had left it up to me, I would have chosen different men than the Lord chose. That's why he didn't leave it up to me. For example, who did the Lord choose to preach to Saul of Tarsus? That great fire-breathing dragon who persecuted the church in the early day. It was who? It was Ananias. Well, who in the world is Ananias? Well, he's a man who preached the gospel to Saul and ended up baptizing him. If the Lord said, Brother Lawrence, who do you think I should send to preach to Saul of Tarsus? I'm sure I'd have picked Peter to begin with. I said, you're going to have somebody tough and rough to preach to this guy. I can tell you that now. And he said, no, I don't want to send Peter. Then who else you want to send? I probably said, well, how about John? If you know, John's an apostle of love. Man, he'll love him to death. You know, he'll just treat him so kindly that'll work. No, the Lord didn't send John. He didn't send Peter. He didn't send none of the other notable men among the apostles. He sends an unknown by the name of Ananias. That was quite effective. So here the Lord is not going to send Peter, he's not going to send John to preach the gospel to this one man by the name, they don't have a name other than, in fact, he's a eunuch. So it's not Peter, it's not John, but it's Philip. Now we get in here in Acts chapter 8, we notice in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Now think of the location to begin with. You're going to go down to the desert, Philip. I'm sending you into the desert. Well, you would think you'd send him into a city, at least to a village. But no, he's going to send him into the desert because God's going to be working on both ends of the line. And God knows one of his children down there is down there. And when we begin to read about this man, you'll understand why the Lord sent Philip to where this man was at. Now he says, arise and go. The word arise occurs 29 times in the New Testament. The Lord's people are not to be people that sit on the stool and do nothing. The Lord's people are to arise and be active, to arise and be busy. Whenever the Lord performed a miracle, what do you usually tell the person that was the recipient of that miracle? He would say, arise and take up thy bed. Arise and walk. Arise and eat. Arise and go home to thy friends. The Lord would say, arise and do something. Not just arise, but to do something after you arise. Ephesians 5 and 14, Paul says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and God shall give thee light. Notice that expression carefully. Arise from the dead. Arise thou that sleepest from the dead. Here's somebody asleep, but they're among the dead. Arise thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee not life but light. If they can arise, they have life, but now what do they need? They need light. So a lot of difference in life and light, isn't there? A lot of difference between life and light. He did not say, arise, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and I'll give you life. But arise, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and I'll give you light. So we find here an angel speaking unto Philip. Now, to my knowledge, in my experience, I've never heard the voice of an angel. Never have. An angel has never spoke to me. Angel didn't speak to me in my calling. The Lord did not, angel did not speak to me in any guidance, direction I've ever received as a gospel minister. But you see, when Philip is preaching here, he does not have the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesus, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, et cetera, to read and to study and to be guided by. So an angel of the Lord, notice an angel of the Lord spake unto him, arise and go. That's what the Lord said unto Saul in the next chapter, in chapter 9, after he arrested him on the Damascus road. He says, arise and go into Damascus. Not just arise, but the Lord gives direction. The Lord gives instruction. Arise, take up thy bed. Arise and walk. Arise from the dead. Thou that sleepest from the dead. Now I'll give you light, et cetera, et cetera. Arise and go to Damascus. So he says, arise. And go toward the south into the way which goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose. We see that Philip immediately obeyed. He arose and went. The Lord says, arise and go. And so Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority unto Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and he come to Jerusalem for the worship. Philip said a little bit about this eunuch here. Now, a eunuch is a male who cannot or chooses not to marry and have children. Put it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ gave three classifications of a eunuch in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 opens up with the scribes and the Pharisees coming to the Lord with a question about marriage. And the Lord tells them from the very beginning, God made them male and female. And what God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. Now, it's not my objective this morning to preach in detail about this. But we come on over here. And again, I'm going to emphasize this expression, Lord, one more time. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So what has God joined together? God has joined together a man and a woman. And marriage is an institution of God. It's not some invention of man, not a thought man come up with. After God created him, in the very beginning, we have this set forth to us in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. When God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, took a rib out of his side, created a woman, made a woman, brought him to the man. Notice the arrangement of the Lord in this here between Adam and Eve. The Lord created Adam. The Lord made Eve. The Lord brings Eve to Adam. Because he says it's not good for man to be alone. That's the general rule. It's not good for man to be alone. The desire of a man is to have the companionship of a woman. The desire of the woman is to have the companionship of a man. It's not good for a man to be alone. That's the first reason God gives us why he instituted marriage. Another reason God instituted marriage is so a man and a woman can live together honorably in the sight of God. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable to all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage has always been honorable, even among all nations of the earth. Honorable in the sight of God, honorable in the sight of men. God brings them together. He says, now, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And man's been trying to put this asunder since the very beginning. And we find this in America today, in the world today. So then the disciples respond to that and say, well, it's good for a man not to be married, after the Lord teaches about all this. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. And if you read what Paul says out of context, you might think Paul is teaching the same thing, but it's the same apostle teaching this is the same apostle that teaches all about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, it would be good if a man so abide, even as myself. Paul was never married. Paul never had any children. He said, let every man abide in his own calling. All right. Then we come back to Matthew chapter 19. And the Lord said, there are eunuchs that are born eunuchs. And there's eunuchs that's been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by themselves for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Word of God, any teachings that state that a man in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be unmarried and never have children. Nowhere. A man may choose to do that. A woman may choose not never to be married, and there's nothing wrong with that. A man may choose to be a eunuch in that regard. Now, I don't know which one of these three categories here this eunuch falls in. But eunuchs oftentimes held high positions in the in the kingdom. You're going to find this eunuch here is a man of great authority. And he's in charge of the king's treasurer. So he's got a very responsible position here concerning Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not, most likely anyway, not the name of this queen, but rather a title, like Pharaoh was a title of the kings of Egypt. There were a lot of pharaohs. And in Rome, there were a lot of Caesars. Most well-known, of course, is Julius Caesar, but in Luke chapter 2, we read of Augustus Caesar. A lot of different Caesars, that was a title. So he holds a very responsible position of the queen of Ethiopia, which most likely is not the Ethiopia of today, but rather it was south of Egypt, about 200 miles. Now this eunuch has been to Jerusalem for a specific reason. He's not there on business. He did not travel to Jerusalem because he's a member of the Chamber of Commerce. He did not travel to Jerusalem, to drum up trade for Ethiopia. The Bible makes it very clear why he was in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem to worship. Now this morning, I came here to worship. Each one of you this morning came here to worship. That's what church is all about. Church is about worship. Church is not about entertainment. Church is about worship. To worship our Creator God and our wonderful and lovely and majestic Redeemer. We're here to worship. It's spiritual. Church was designed for the praise and honor and glory of God. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 3 goes like this. Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That's the primary purpose of church, is to give glory to God, not recognition to men, not satisfy the pleasures of the flesh, but rather it is spiritual. It's a place of worship where we honor and praise and glorify our Heavenly Father. And one of the great benefits of that, of course, is that God has arranged the gospel to where it strengthens the souls of God's people, feeds our souls, satisfies their appetite, their hunger and their thirst, encourages them, builds them up in the most holy faith, and they feel better when they leave than when they got there, and they grow in grace and knowledge of the truth so they can face the challenges of life. So the eunuch's been in Jerusalem to worship. Now, how far did you come today for worship? Well, I know where everybody lives. So I know some people have come as close as a mile and a half. Me. I know some people have come from 50 miles, probably or more. Scoggins. Brother Lester, Sister Barbara come pretty good ways. I don't know who came the furthest. Well, Sister Dawn, Sister Bobby come pretty good ways this morning. Got people here from various places, north, south, east, and west. But did anybody travel 200 miles to get here this morning? You know, we had a couple here last Sunday from McClinney, Florida. And they got up Sunday morning. They was down in Columbia. And they wanted to come to church here. And so they, put it into their Google map. And said, well, that's not very far. So they drove from Columbia up here to be at church last Sunday. I know people who will drive an hour plus if they won't go to a restaurant they really like. I know people don't mind driving over an hour or more to go to a ball game. There'll be people at the Titans game today that'll drive probably 2 hours plus to get here. I know people that'll drive that far to go to a concert, to do something, that applies to the flesh. Won't think twice about it. Just do it. But yet sometimes people say, well, it takes me 40 minutes to get to church. Just a long ways. That is a long ways to go to church. Well, about all my life, I drove an hour plus to go to church. Being this close to church is a new thing for me. I tell you that now. But anyway, you're going to find where the eunuch has traveled over 200 miles and he didn't have an air-conditioned car to travel in. He's traveled over 200 miles in a chariot. There were no paved roads in that day. That chariot was not enclosed air-conditioned. You know, I grew up on the farm, and, you know, around tractors are one thing and another, but farmers this day and age, you ever seen the tractors they get? They're air-conditioned. They got stereo in the tractor cabs. It's amazing. They got GPS system where they don't even have to hold the steering wheel. It just gets to the end and it turns and it goes right back where it's supposed to go. They just program it. It's amazing. I never had that kind of tractor to drive. But the eunuch never had a nice automobile to travel in either. Over 200 miles in a chariot over a hard, rocky, dusty road. And he's come to worship. He cared enough about the inward man, the spiritual side of him, that he's willing to make that kind of effort. Reminds me a great deal of the Old Testament story of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came a tremendous distance. Why did she come? Because she had heard of the fame and the knowledge of a man by the name of Solomon. And she made the effort. And when she got there, and after experiencing it, a while there with Solomon, and when she saw the table, when she saw his attendants, she saw his servants, how happy they all were. When she asked all those questions, and Solomon gave her all those answers, you know what her reply was? She says, "Well, the half has not yet been told me." In other words, she was overwhelmed with the experience. It went a lot further than she anticipated. I'm sure she thought it was worth every mile I traveled to get here to hear the wisdom of that man. And so it is here with the eunuch. He's traveled over 200 miles to get to Jerusalem. He wasn't forced to go. He wasn't commanded to go. He didn't have to go. When our children sometimes growing up, you know, our children were children like everybody else's. You know, sometimes people think the preacher's children are different. No, they're children. They like to play like everybody else. They like to have toys like everybody else. They like to grumble like anybody else. But if they ever said, "Do we have to go to church?" I would tell them, "No, we don't have to. We're going because we want to. We love to go. We enjoy going. It's not a have to. It's a want to. A love to." This man has gone over 200 miles to Jerusalem to worship. And on the way back, he's got the book of Isaiah out reading it. Now, the eunuch's never met Philip. Philip's never met the eunuch, but God knows all about Philip. He knows all about the eunuch. And the Lord providentially is going to bring them together. The Lord, speaking by an angel, says unto Philip, "Arise and go to their certain location." He's going to send the right man to the right place, to the right individual. Now, in the book of Acts in chapter 16, you'll find where the apostle Paul and them were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go and preach in Asia. And then they decided to go to a place called Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there as well. So what did they do? They just stayed right where they were at till they had clear direction of God. It says that night there was a man who appeared in a vision unto them, a man from Macedonia, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the Bible says then when they awoke the next morning, feeling assuredly that the Lord was in the matter. Now notice this. They were looking for the evidence of the Lord opening up the door of opportunity. And with this experience they had, then they were convinced, "Now we need to go to Macedonia." And they went. And as we read that chapter, we find they was in the right place at the right time for a woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. But here we find the eunuch is going to have a day that he didn't anticipate. He's going to have a day that was so blessed. He's going to do something he had not thought about. He's going to do something he had never anticipated doing when he got up this day. And so the Lord directs Philip by the angel. The angel speaks, sends Philip to where the eunuch is at. It says he was returning and sitting in his chariot He read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, now notice here, it goes from the angel to the Spirit. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. It's pretty interesting to me. In studying different people, especially in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, when they anticipated something wonderful happening, they just didn't get up and casually stroll to where they were going. They got up and they ran. Zacchaeus, in the book of Luke, when he heard that Jesus was going to come by near that day, the city of Jericho, the Bible says that Zacchaeus ran down the street and he climbed up into the sycamore tree. I find when Mary Magdalene went to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, Matthew chapter 28 and John chapter 20, she found an empty tomb. And the Bible says she then ran and told the disciples about what she didn't see and what she did see. She didn't see Jesus, but she saw an empty tomb, and she ran there and she told the disciples. And then Peter and John done something. They ran back to the tomb based upon the testimony of Mary Magdalene. They just didn't walk. They just didn't stroll. They got in a hurry and they ran. You look in the book of Luke, chapter 15 of the prodigal son's experience. When the prodigal son decided that he made a bad mistake in leaving home, he said, I will arise and go. Now here's another arise. I'll arise and I'll go back to my father's house. And I'll just ask him to make me a servant. I don't want to go back and claim the privileges of being a son. I just want to go back and just be a servant there. What an attitude. What a wonderful repentant attitude and spirit the man has got here. When he came in sight, notice that his father saw him coming from a distance. The Bible says his father ran to meet him. Oh, he was excited to see him. It had been a while. I don't know how long it had been, but he loved him and he missed him. And he didn't have phones and texts in that day. They didn't have emails. They didn't have the means of communicating like we have today. And so he didn't know where he was at, what had happened to him. But I guess he held out hope that one day down the road, somewhere along the way, he would see his son again. And when he saw his son coming at a distance, he didn't wait for the son to get there. He wasn't waiting to give his son a lecture. He wasn't waiting to tell his son, didn't I not tell you so? He wasn't waiting to get the details of everything that happened in his life from the time he left home. But when he saw him coming, the Bible says he ran to him and he fell upon him weeping upon his neck. We find here where Philip, after getting direction of the Lord through the angel and now the Spirit, he runs to the location and he finds a chariot there and a man in that chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. Now, it was pretty common in that day when people read, they actually read out loud. And he read Isaiah, the prophet, and he asked a question. Now, here's going to be several important questions. He says, understandest what thou readest? I believe the man was praying or reading for understanding. Here we see the desire of this man. He's got the word of God in his hand. He's in the chariot. He got God's word, and he's looking into it. Now, I'm reading to you from God's Word today. Each of you got access to the Word of God. The eunuch here has got the Word of God. He's interested in the Word of God. He believes in the importance of the Word of God. Just like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily, the Scriptures daily, to see if these things were so. Does that not tell you that the brethren at Berea thought that truth was important enough to search the Scriptures, see if these things were so? They want to know, are the apostles truly preaching the apostles' doctrine? Are these men actually preaching what is in harmony with the Scriptures that we have? They search the Scriptures daily, not monthly or weekly, but every single day. For what reason? To see if these things were so. As a result, many of them believed. 1 John 1:4, the apostle John says, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. You receive joy in reading the Word of God. You receive the truth in reading and studying if you understand the Word of God. In the book of Psalms 119, which has 176 verses in it, all but about four, I believe it is, maybe five of those verses have a direct reference to the Word of God. In it, we find the psalmist David said, "Thy word is sweet to my taste, it's honey in my mouth. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a light unto my pathway." We find the eunuch has the Word of God in his hand, and he is reading it, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. And when Philip gets there, he asks him the question, "Understandest what thou readest?" And his reply is this. He says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Now, this here ought to teach us again the purpose of the gospel ministry. The purpose of preachers is to guide. Here's a man who's been to worship. Here's a man returning, but he's reading Isaiah 53. He didn't get through worshiping Jerusalem and say, "Well, I got that done for another week now. Don't have to worry about that." The only way back, I don't know if in the synagogue that day or the temple, if they read from Isaiah in this chapter here, he was following up on it. I don't know, but it's a good example, brethren, of how you should follow up on today's message when you leave this place with your family and your children. While it's fresh in your mind. He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, I know it's chapter 53 because now the Bible has chapters and verses. When the Bible was first recorded, it didn't have chapters and verses. Let's suppose this morning you don't have chapters and verses. And I tell you, "Well, I'm going to speak to you today from Acts, but there's no chapter 8. I can see it now. Everybody flipping through trying to, you know, it has to be a little specific. I'm going to go to the portion of Acts chapter 8 where it talks about Philip and the eunuch. And so now you're looking for Philip and the eunuch. But I can say go to Acts 8 and you turn right to it. Hundreds of years went by before the Bible had chapters and verses put to it. And some people try to make, negative comments about that. But I think it's very helpful and very beneficial. Now, I will warn you about this. Just because a chapter ends, that does not mean the context that you were reading above that has stopped. Don't let that get in your way. When you're reading something, don't let a certain verse or a certain chapter where it ends and begins necessarily mean that you've left one context and entered into another. But it does help when you're trying to find things and when your preacher tells you where it's at, et cetera, et cetera. Very beneficial. But in the eunuch's day, there was no 53rd chapter. The contents of chapter 53 is there, but he didn't have a Old Testament said chapter 53. So he says, "Understands what thou readest." He said, "How can I except some man guide me?" He said, "I need some help with this. I need some assistance. I need some guidance." And Philip was only too glad to do that. And he says he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? And his life is taken from the earth." Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, you'll find that to be verses 7 and 8. It's interesting to me that these two verses are highlighted from Isaiah 53. When you read Isaiah 53, it's all about Jesus. It starts off with two questions. "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then it says, "He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness." That word "form" there means without facial recognition, and the word "comeliness" means without majesty and splendor. There was nothing exceptional about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or about the physical appearance, is what I want to say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall grow up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness." There's no beauty about him. We shouldn't desire him. Isaiah 53 traces the life of Jesus from his early days all the way to the cross and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So what do we have in verses 7 and 8? This is what the eunuch is focusing on here. It has to do with the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time, this principle is being recorded in God's Word. In the very beginning, when Adam transgressed God's law and sin came in the world and death by sin, what did Adam and Eve try to do? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves in vain. So what did the Lord do? The Lord took and he slew an animal, took the skins of those animals, And he clothed Adam and Eve. They didn't clothe themselves. God clothed them. This is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God provided the sacrifice, and God clothed them. A sacrifice took place. There was a substitute. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham takes his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, he's going to slay him in obedience to the command of God. What takes place there? There's a substitute. There's a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and Abraham was able to release his son Isaac from the altar and put the ram in his place, a substitute. When God is going to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, he commands that they all take a lamb for every family. It starts off a lamb, and the lamb, and it's your lamb. And that lamb is slain. The blood of that lamb is put on the side post and the lintels. And at midnight that night, God passes through. It's God who passes through. Not the angel of death. God passed through. And where he saw the blood, he passed over. Substitute. He passed over. Where he did not see the blood, the firstborn was slain. Not a single firstborn of the Israelites was slain. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared. What made the difference? The substitutionary death of an animal and the blood that was put on the side post and the lintel. It made up the whole Jewish system in the Old Testament day. It's all about offerings and sacrifices, is it not? Look in Leviticus chapter 17. It says, for life is in the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, you got the two goats that come. The priests take two goats. He's to slay one, and one will go free. There's two birds. He'll slay one, and one goes free. The whole religious system of the Jewish people in the Old Testament day is based upon offerings and sacrifices. A substitute, if you please. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, is about the substitutionary death, the vicarious death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Here's the picture. Do you see the picture? He's like a lamb. And where's the lamb going? It's going to a slaughter. The lamb will be slain. So John the Baptist said in John 1 and 29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ came to be a substitute, to die in the room and in the stead of a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. He died in the place of the elect. A substitute. That's what he's reading. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? You see the benefit of reading the scripture and then coming to the house of God? Now, this book is a big book. I mean, there's a lot of information in this book, right? I mean, in reading about five chapters a day, as I outlined for you, month by month by month, it takes you a year to get all the way through it. But you will get through it if you just follow that outline that I give you. And you don't even have to follow my outline. You can get your own outline if you want to, but you can get through it in a year the way it's designed. You'd be surprised how many times when I get through preaching, somebody that comes through the handshake will tell me, I just read that last night. That's been on my mind of late. I was studying that this week. That's pretty amazing to me. There's an unlimited amount of subjects in this Bible. Sometimes I'll call up a preacher friend of mine and just jokingly, or sometimes they do it to me and be a Saturday night and we'll be talking. I'll say, by the way, I was wondering if you could lend me a subject. Just like I didn't have one. But which one's the key? Which one? Thou knowest your mind and your hearts. I don't, but God does. So which one of these subjects in the Bible? Thousands of them. Is the right one to preach at the right time? It's amazing how many times that happens to me when somebody comes through the handshake. Philip did the wise thing. Philip took the same scripture and preached Jesus. See, I don't have to speculate who Isaiah's talking about in Isaiah 53. The Bible tells me that. And he preached Jesus unto him. Now, he didn't say, well, that's pretty interesting, but let me tell you about this subject over here. No, he went right to the heart of the matter. He went right to the place where he was reading. He says he's talking about himself or some other man the eunuch couldn't understand. He said, I'm not sure who he's talking about. Can you help me out here? Oh, did Philip ever help him out? When he got through preaching, he knew then who Isaiah was talking about. He was talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Then they come to some water. As he went on the way, they came into a certain water. Now, I just want to tell you something. By studying this man's life from where we begin, there's no question he's a born-again child of God. But there's some people whose doctrine will say, well, you know, he's not saved yet. He's not saved yet. He hadn't confessed yet. He hadn't been baptized yet. I'm telling you, if this man traveled over 200 miles to Jerusalem to worship, he's on the way back reading with interest from Isaiah 53, he's a born-again child of God. How that thrills my heart and thrills my soul. I don't think Brother Eddie would mind me sharing this, but when his son-in-law Bo passed away at the funeral, a lady came up to him. She says, you know, I'm a Christian, and I just want to tell you, I just hope Bo believed before he died. Brother Eddie gave his daughter, who's going to hopefully share with her friend, that book of Elder Vernon Johnson, Bible Outlines. What a burden that would be, seemingly to me. Thank God I've never had it. From my earliest days, the Lord has blessed me to see and understand the salvations of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. No wonder this preacher friend of mine and his brother, when he studied the book of Acts, came back and said, you're right. The eunuch here has not made an open confession at this point, and he's not been baptized, but I can tell you one thing, he's been born of the Spirit of God. As he went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Apparently, Philip must have preached baptism to him because he didn't know anything about baptism prior to this, I can assure you. Now, notice the attitude again of the eunuch. The eunuch has heard about baptism. He wants to be baptized, and he said, well, what would hinder me from being baptized? And what in the world does Philip say about this? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is one of three all things you to do with your heart. One is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart. One is to trust the Lord God with all your heart. And one is to believe with all your heart. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, he says, I do. I do. See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is not when he got that initial faith. Here is a manifestation of his faith that came out on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He commanded the chariot to stand still. You know, sometimes people want to make fun of the way the Bible reads. They said, look at that there. He commanded the chariot. The chariot can't understand instructions. I think common sense would tell anybody somebody was driving that chariot. Don't you? And he commanded his chariot to stand still, and they went both into the water. They had to have enough water for two grown men to get into it. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him. That showed identification. That showed commitment. And when they would come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I'm telling you, when you've done it the right way, the biblical manner, the biblical way, my friends, you're going to leave that water with joy in your heart. Your spirit's going to be lifted up. You're going to rejoice in a Savior's love and the victorious death of Jesus Christ. And believe it in your heart. I believe he loved me. I believe he died for me. And I believe he saved me from my sins. Amen. But I want to notice how this chapter ends. The last verse. And Philip was found at Azotus. That's about 20 miles away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Remember I told you a while ago in Acts chapter 21, where did the apostles find Philip? In Caesarea. Caesarea is his hometown. He was down in the desert. He goes to this town about 20 miles away. Then he preached all the cities all the way back to Samaria. In other words, Philip preached his way home. Philip preached his way home. You know what a preacher likes to do? He likes to preach. And if he could, he'd preach every day. From town to town and city to city and village to village and community to community. If the opportunity was there, that's what he would do. And he would preach all the way home, my friends. And I just prayed, I hope you'll pray for me, that the Lord might bless me, my remaining years in this world, whether it be years or days or months, whatever it might be, that I can just preach my way home. And I'm not talking about 413 Buffalo Run either.